turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 30. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things for the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has told us that he has been teaching and preaching in the cities of northern Galilee. He's been doing the great signs of the kingdom, showing that the king has arrived, the curse is being pushed back. And yet, in the face of this wonderful teaching and all of these signs, he has been met largely with utter indifference. It isn't outward hostility yet. That will come in chapter 12 and verse 14 when Jesus crosses a line for the religious elite of Israel and does something on the wrong day, the right thing, on the Sabbath. And he's doing it to show that he is actually the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the rest that he speaks about at the end of this chapter. But they don't like that. It offends their religion. And so at that point, they want to destroy him and to kill him. But up to this point, it's been really a difference that Jesus has been met with mockery sometimes. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they haven't responded. People have not responded either to the teaching of John the Baptist, calling them to repent, nor to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. God can send the greatest of the Old Testament prophets to them, and then he can send his own son to them, and it's making no impact on them whatsoever. And so at that point, Jesus has spoken some of the saddest and most somber words that we find in Scripture to the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he had done most of his mighty works. They are in a worse position than the evil men of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. He never knew the privileges that they had when it comes to the day of judgment. We might think that Jesus, having been met with all this indifference, this mockery, and now hostility as well, that we're going to find him in a dejected and a bitter state. Wouldn't you? You've done everything for people. They've thrown it back in your face. They don't care. They laugh at you. You've healed their sick, you've opened the eyes of their blind, you've raised their dead, and still indifferent. Surely there's going to be dejection now. But verse 25, we find that Jesus is full of prayer, and he's full of thanks. "I thank you, Father," he says. "Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. For such was your gracious will." Jesus is saying God's plan has not gone wrong. His gracious will is being enacted. And it's all through this man, Jesus, who he has sent to us, who holds the secrets of life and eternity. And he wants a reaction from us this morning at Netflix as he comes to us in the gospel. Because here, first of all, is the greatest person you will ever meet. Who is this man who prays so reverently and yet can speak so intimately to the Lord of heaven and earth, to his Father? Well, it's the Son, isn't it? The Son who alone knows the Father. The Father who knows the Son. This is God's own, only
unique, co-equal, co-eternal Son. The one through whom the Father brought a whole cosmos into being. And the one for whom God brought a whole cosmos into being. The one who is speaking to us from the pages of Scripture, who is addressing you and me, as well as those people 2,000 years ago, is the one who has left his Father's Son. He's left behind his heavenly home. He's taken our humanity to be our King, who goes to the cross, bearing our sins, to be the Saviour of the world. How can that not generate a reaction from you? The only Son of God is speaking to you from the letter of Scripture this morning. Maybe you say, I don't believe it. Okay, that's the position you put yourself in, but many of you do believe it. And yet if God is speaking to us, there has to be a reaction, doesn't there? If President Trump had swept into Netley this morning, in the Beast, I think that's his car, not his persona, and he's driven into Abbey Hall car park, and the great Cadillac had taken up 10 of our spaces, and then he'd come in and his Secret Service men running around him and taking up a couple of rows of our chairs, there would be a reaction. There'd be a frisson of excitement. Some of you would want to give them a piece of your mind. Others would want a selfie with him. But he's just a little man. Man who's here for a moment and then gone. Here is God in our midst, Emmanuel. Look at the text. Look at what he's been given. Not for a 4-year term, but forever and ever. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What are all things? It's written on the tin, isn't it? Everything. The Father so trusts his Son to succeed where every other person has failed, that he puts, as Isaiah says, the government on the shoulders of this man, Jesus. All the Father's plans and purposes to build his kingdom, to save his people, to defeat and judge Satan and the curse of death and hell have been handed over to Jesus. That's what he says here. Doesn't that excite you? There's a man who is talking to you who says, everything has been handed over to me by my Father. On Sunday evenings, we've seen him as the one victorious now through the cross, risen and ascended to his Father's right hand, taking the sealed scroll of history from the right hand of his Father to break the seals and bring history to his momentous climax of new heavens and a new earth and resurrection, glory and joy, with all the curse dispelled and dismissed. There's nobody like this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he tells you that the Father has entrusted everything to him. And what can he give you? Well, he can give everything to you because he says he can reveal God himself to us. Look at the text. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To know the Father doesn't mean to know about the Father. But not only to know about the Father. You can glean knowledge about the Father from the Old Testament. You can know that he is a holy God, that he is powerful, that he is just, that he is kind, that he is full of grace and mercy. But the Old Testament by itself cannot bring you to know him personally. You need the one the Old Testament points to and promises. The one that John the Baptist has announced. You need Jesus, the Son, to come and reveal him in all of his love and then bring you to him. You need the eternal Word to be made flesh, to show the glory of the Father in all of his grace and truth, because as John tells us, nobody's seen God at any time. So the only God, who was at the Father's side, came and made him known to us. And this knowing God, which Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11, knowing the Father, is what he talks about in John 17, is the very essence of eternal life. I come to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What you and I were created for. So the meaning of life is life itself. We were made to know God as our Father. We were made to be his children, to be in the most intimate relationship with Almighty God, to be his family. For we lost through sin. That's what Jesus wins again through the cross. And he says it doesn't come, this knowledge of God, this greatest secret, this meaning of life. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? It doesn't come through wisdom and understanding. I wonder if he's being ironic a little bit at this point. Is he talking about the wise in their own sight? And the ones who think they're so understanding. Jesus says, no, the wise in their own sight and the understanding, these things have been hidden from. They've been hidden, we've already seen in the parable that he tells in verses 16 and 17. But those who thought they were so wise have been shown to be utterly childish in their response to God's word. But it is revealed to the childlike, to those who listen to Jesus and trust him. Who are humble before him, who are prepared to tremble at his word, but also rejoice at his grace. It's not the wise who don't think they need to be taught. It's the little children who respond to the gospel, who know they need to be taught. Don't you thank God that, along with Jesus here in his prayer, that the knowledge of God as Father to gain eternal life is not the preserve of only the great intellects of this world. That in order to be saved, you needed a triple first at Cambridge, or an IQ of 250 plus. Anyone got one of those here? You're too wise to put your hand up if you have. But if you had to have that, to be the wise and the understanding in this world's eyes, to scale the heights and sound the depths of the knowledge of the love of God, we'd all be lost. And don't get me wrong, some of the greatest minds of all times have been Christians, but there were many greater intellects than the Apostle Paul, or Augustine, or Thomas Aquinas, or Blaise Pascal, people like that. They were great minds. And yet it wasn't their brilliant intellects that brought them to the Father. It was Jesus who brought them on their knees in childlike trust and faith to him. Jesus is telling us that our wisdom is not the way to God. He alone is the way to God. And what is your wisdom, my wisdom, compared to the wisdom of this man who's telling you? We'll tell you in the next chapter that one wiser than Solomon is here, speaking to you. So here's the greatest man you've ever met. The Son of God, to whom everything has been handed over, who alone can bring you to know the mighty God as you are heading in the heart. Secondly, there is the greatest invitation you'll ever receive. Verse 28. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is verging on the unbelievable, isn't it? But forgive us if we've heard these words so many times, they don't make an impact on us, we've had a reaction from them. But I can tell you, from the people I know in this room, that this is the favourite text of many, many Christians. It's lovely because what Jesus has just said previous to these words maybe makes it sound a little bit restrictive. You can't know the Father. Only the Son knows the Father and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. It sounds as though this is very narrow. But then the invitation is huge, isn't it? To whom does he choose to reveal the Father? All who are weary and crushed. And I think this is, from our perspective, gloriously ridiculous. The greatest man ever calls the most broken, struggling, helpless people to come to him. That's not how this world works, is it? We want people's gifts. We want their strengths, not their problems. The prestigious private bank, Coutts & Co. It is never written to me. I don't expect it's ever written to you. To invite us to have an account with Coutts & Co. Dear Reverend Oliver, we've noticed that your credit rating is fairly adequate. And then you've got £3.60 in an ISA. Would you like to come to us and have an account with us? They don't do that. They invite people with £1 million in their account. Does the SAS or the Royal Marine Commandos say, come to us if you're 50 plus and your knees have gone? You've got an arthritic shoulder. You can barely get up the stairs, let alone that penny van with a £55 rucksack on your back. They want the fittest, the strongest, the best, the most useful. That's the way the world works. It's not the way the gospel works. Jesus calls the weakest and the strugglers and the weary and the heavy laden. Come to him. Who are these people? Do you meet them in this room? We've already met them in chapter 9 and verse 36 as the people that Jesus has seen in his own day, lost and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. They were men and women on the one hand who'd been crushed by the weight of religion. The teaching of the Pharisees, which said, do more, try harder. And yet nothing was lifting the burden of their sin and their guilt. They knew that they weren't good enough. And religion seemed to get them further and further away from God, not closer to him. There were people, maybe some of them had given up. The door had just crushed. And so they'd given up, they'd gone in the opposite direction, thrown themselves into a life of sin, hoping that that might satisfy. They'd been given this label, sinners, by their culture. They were hopeless, basket cases. All of these people, Jesus said, were leaderless. They were kingless, like sheep without a shepherd to care for, living the most painful life of all. You know what makes you weary? What makes you burdened in your soul is life without God, isn't it? Is that what the Bible says? People who are without God and without hope in this world. You can do a lot when you've got hope. You can get through a lot when you have hope. But when hope is gone, and it's gone when God is not there, and this is a weary, burdened life. And these were people on whose eyes Jesus looked. Into whose homes he'd come. Into his lives he'd broken into. They were the not broken. They were the despairing. They were the people who realised that the answer to their great longing were not found in this world. You see it so starkly when he goes to the house that Simon the Pharisee had been a donkey. Simon is a donkey in his own eyes. Simon is the man of great understanding, the Pharisee. And he's invited Jesus not because he wants to come to him, because he thinks he's weary and he's heavy laden and he's bowed down. He has invited Jesus because he wants to describe him. He is not the Christ. He wants to observe him. And I wonder if he's almost set a trap for him. He sees a prostitute. How did a prostitute get into a Pharisee's house? He's a son. This prostitute is there, and she's at Jesus' feet weeping, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And Simon thinks, aha, hey, I was right all along, I'm so wise. If he were the Messiah, he'd know what sort of person she was. Jesus, reading his thoughts, shows Simon he knows exactly what sort of person she is. She's the very sort of person that he'd come to call. A weary, heavy laden, broken sinner. One who had sins that were so many, and yet now she's been forgiven them all. And she loves him so deeply, because she's been loved so much. And poor Simon knows nothing of this love, because he doesn't think he has the burden and the guilt. And Jesus is just an enigma to be solved, not a savior to be trusted. Oh, the burden and the weary. Don't you love Jesus' story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple? I never get beyond that story. Oh, I could preach every Sunday. This is the Pharisee, weary. You'd be weary knowing him, wouldn't you? Man thinks he's got everything. He's a burden. And yet there's a tax collector. All he can do is not even look up to God, look down to the earth, beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's the sort of person that heard Jesus and responded to him and went home justified. Well, good news from the greatest man ever is to you today. It's an invitation of four imperatives, isn't it? Come to me. You know, just religion says go and do something, and when you've fixed it all, then come back to me. And Jesus says, no, come to me as you are, with all your baggage, with all your weariness, and take my yoke upon you. Does that mean you'll really be joined by faith to me? Let me put my arm around you as the yoke of your life. He's contrasting the yoke of the law, isn't he? That his brother James would talk about in the Acts of the Apostles, of the yoke which neither we nor our forefathers could carry. One that crushed us down to the floor. And he talked about his yoke. Say he's putting his arm around you. Whereas the law says do more, the gospel says I've done it all for you. It's a yoke which is easy on the shoulder and a burden which is light on the back. I love that quote that says what can be lighter than a burden which unburdens us, and a yoke which bears its bearer. Find out who first said it on Google, but could not find out who was responsible for that lovely quote. I think it was Jesus, wasn't it? Because that is basically what he's saying here. He carried the weight of the law for us. He shouldered that burden. He bore the burden of our sins, and now unburdened, we can walk a life, a new life, with him. Come, he said. And learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Come and be my disciple, he said. Follow me in a life of learning from me. Are you going to respond to someone who is that gentle and yet so wise and so powerful. The great Son of God who humbled himself to stoop to where we are, but in gentleness and patience and kindness, he might teach us and lead us through this often perplexing, storm-filled world. He's the Isaiah 40 king, isn't he? And though he can stretch out the constellation and measure the universe with a span, we can put nations in his bucket. He tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them next to his heart and gently leads those who are with the young as your Savior. That's what happens when the Lord of hosts comes to his people. He is gentle. He is the servant of Isaiah 42 that we'll meet in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, who just doesn't break bruised reeds or extinguish smoking wicks. And he says, come to me. Take my yoke. Be joined to me. Learn from me. Be my follower. My disciple. And then there's the fourth imperative. That's not the fourth point. That's all in the second point. And the fourth imperative will lead us into the third point, which is rest. Find Jesus. And it's certainly the greatest rest you will ever know. And you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that the very climax of God's original plan of creation? Rest. Now Eric ends up on the seventh day. Not in sleep. Not in inactivity, but the rest of enjoying God and all that he's done. The rest of being in the Father's presence. That perfect rest of knowing everything's okay. All is well. It's the rest that was shattered by sin that led to exile from God's presence and the restlessness, the toil in a cursed world, and the horror of death at the end. Imagine how restless we've become. But Jesus comes to give us rest again. It's deep, satisfying, real rest. Not rest which is temporary for your problems, but deep rest for your soul. Do you know what it's like to have rest in your soul? I think a lot of Christians will probably get this. There's a rest that we so often experience on our busiest days, the most stressful days. It's a rest deep down in our beings that we can know in the midst of the most fearful storms. Sometimes in times of great sorrow, sometimes in the aftermath of great conviction when Satan has hurled everything at us and says, you are so useless. God wouldn't want you. Sometimes it's even in the face of our own mortality. There is an answer that says, this man has the answer. This man is the answer. And our soul finds rest. We're able to sing, but it's well. It's well with my soul. Because my soul is safe. And it's now hidden with Christ in God. If mountains might get cast into the sea, everything might fall apart, but I can rest. I'm in everlasting arms. I'm loved by the Lord Jesus. I have a Father in heaven. There is now a King who died and rose again for me, and I'm safe in him. And those everlasting arms will never ever let go. We cannot let go. It's all because of the gospel of the kingdom. The God sent his Son into the restlessness of this world to bear the burdens of our sin, and who will fulfill the righteous requirements of the demands of the Lord, and the greatest man ever, that Son of God, the one that angels worship, he counted you to be so significant, so valuable, so precious to God, that he was prepared to take the place of the weary and the burdened. And he stood silent before the accusers, though he is innocent. He didn't answer back because he knew that you were not innocent. You were guilty. And he was there in your place. He stumbled under the weight of the cross. And then was nailed to that cross and experienced those horrors of Calvary, of the loneliness, the restlessness of abandonment by his Father. And get through that cross, he fulfilled all that the Father had handed to him. Victory for you. Salvation. Hope. Rest. As we come to him, his invitation to the weary and the guilty, we find the burdens are lifted at Calvary. Life without God, without hope, can end at that cross. A new life with God, and without, with hope, stretches out endlessly before us. No longer do we have to drag this burden of sin around with us. We fall off, like Christians did in Pilgrim's Progress. No longer do we have to walk under that burden of sin, dragging all the guilt of the past that's forgiven. At the cross, it's buried in the depths of the sea. It's removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and purged you from the memory of God, because it's all been paid for us by Jesus. We can rest in the righteousness that he's given to us, cleansed in the blood that washes us, free to follow him in the life of the disciple who is truly loved by God. How can we be indifferent? Angels are not indifferent to this gospel. We've seen that on Sunday evening. They just made all heaven ring for joy over what God has done for you. They're spectators. This king came to make you partakers of this great salvation, of this wonderful rest. Are we too wise to listen? Would be madness, wouldn't it? The wise do listen, and they respond. Look, the father trusted everything. We've seen this in the text to his son. Is that okay? Can you accept that? The father handed everything over to his son. Right? Why do you think the father handed everything over? In the text, verse 27, because he knows his son. Only the father truly knows what his son is like. How good he is, how strong he is, how faithful he is, how filled with grace he is, how gentle he is. Father trusted everything over to his son because he knew his son. And if the father trusted you to him because nobody else could save you, and yet we're so slow to trust the one the father trusts, is that our arrogance again? Are we wiser than God? Well, I'm not, nor are you. So come in all the soul weariness that you have, and the guilt with the burdens that we're all carrying because we're all sinners. Come as the little people that we are in a stressed and a broken world. And come to the Son of God this morning. The greatest person you'll ever, ever meet. And and respond in faith to the greatest invitation that you will ever hear, and the greatest rest you will ever know. Rest in the finished work of Jesus. Rest for your soul, because now it belongs to Jesus. And though Satan rages and storms come and death approaches, who is not willing to let you go? Because the Father trusted him. And the Father knows what he's like. How would you know what he's like?